All right, this evening, as we are looking still to here at Reformation Sunday, our Sunday evening study tonight, I have entitled Baptist, Thorough Reformers. Baptist, Thorough Reformers. And as background text tonight, to kind of begin us, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 18 through 20. And then we will look at a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start here in Matthew chapter 28 and beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I want you to concentrate on that statement Jesus makes in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What the church is, what the church does, what the church looks like is part of that which we have been commanded to teach. Now look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Here Paul sets for us the picture of the church as the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He has given men gifts, such as being pastors, elders, teachers in the church, for the focus of equipping the saints, so that the saints, the people of God, can do the work of ministry, that we are in unity in the faith, that we are guarded from error and heresy, from any doctrine that comes along that's the new fad. And all of this is that we are based in truth, growing up in love. So, why are we Baptist? You know, the old saying is, "I was born a Baptist and I'm Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead." Well, there's a lot of people who say that and yet have no idea why they're a Baptist except because Paul was. What makes us a unique people when it comes to being a distinct group within Christianity? Why are we New Testament Baptist Church? Of course, I do think those terms are synonymous, by the way. A New Testament church is a Baptist church. But, you know, we won't press it too hard tonight. I have been told that before. Why don't we just say the same thing over? I said, because we want to emphasize we're biblical. And while we do cherish our brothers and sisters who do belong to other denominations, there is a reason we are not New Testament Anglican church or New Testament Presbyterian church tonight. There is a reason we are New Testament Baptist church. What saddens me this evening is that most people who are in Baptist churches tonight, if I were to ask them, why are they Baptist, they would simply say, because that's all that I know, that's what I was taught, or that's what my mom and dad were. And there is a reason, though, why we are Baptist. Now, sometimes we can think that to discuss our distinctives, our marks, is to be engaging in a sectarian spirit. Should we not seek to all belong to the same church and not have any divisions? And we wholeheartedly affirm that desire, and we look forward to the day in the kingdom when we will all be one in Christ. perfectly. But however, there are real differences in how true Christians, I want to make that clear, interpret the Bible. So while we consider faithful Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, even Arminian Baptists, who love Christ and preach the theology of the five solas, there are real differences that we have with those brothers and sisters. Now, my focus this evening is not so much at looking at soteriological distinctions and differences that we would have, let's say, with Methodist or Arminian Baptist. But I am looking tonight, in a broad sense, at the group called Baptist within Protestantism. Now, even that can be a point of contention as to whether Baptists are Protestants or not. I grew up in a tradition that no man ever said from the pulpit that he was a Protestant. He was a Baptist. John A. Broadus, one of our early Southern Baptist leaders, said, I guess he felt the tension too, he said, Baptists are Protestants in one sense, though in another sense distinct from Protestants. I would affirm that we are Protestants. And I would also affirm what Broadus is saying, that we are the thorough reformers among Protestantism. That we took the foundations that were laid by men such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and we just kept carrying it forward in its proper, full, biblical expression. As Baptists, we do find our heritage in the Protestant Reformation, but we are a group who continued reforming the church. Baptists have always believed the Bible had a lot to say about the who, the what, and the how of a church. Do we still believe the Bible is the final authority that governs all these things? John Quincy Adams, not the president, but a Baptist who was in the 19th century, wrote a book entitled Baptist Thorough Reformers. You can purchase a copy of that through Free Grace Press, which is Jeffrey Johnson's publishing house there in Arkansas. Spurgeon used that book in the pastor's college there. Thought it was one of the best works that distilled Baptist distinctives. But in that work, Adams contended that it was the Baptist who followed the Reformation principle of the Scripture being the final authority of faith and practice. He stated, quote, "Now, Baptists are opposed to tradition anywhere and everywhere, whether they find it in the Church of Rome or in Protestant churches. They aim to elevate the Word of God above tradition as the standard of duty in all places. It is professedly the grand doctrine of Protestantism, which Protestants themselves have abandoned, that Baptists steadily maintain." Now, that does not mean, when he uses the term tradition, Baptists do not reject tradition in the sense that we understand we are heirs to the great tradition of Christianity that has been expressed to us in the creeds and confessions. We're not operating in a vacuum. We don't just say here in 2019, we're making this stuff up, and everybody who's come before us, we don't count that. But Adams' contention with Protestants in particular who practiced infant baptism, as well as the concept of a state church, he said Protestants that held those views were operating the same way as Rome, more based off of tradition rather than sound biblical foundations. So he said Baptists are thorough reformers. So why are we? Well, I want to look at three things tonight. And the first thing that I want us to see is when we're going to understand this, Baptists are thorough reformers, we must look at, number one, Baptist identity. Baptist identity. What do we mean when we say we are Baptist? Now, Dr. Tom Nettles provides four markers of what makes up Baptist identity. And here they are. Number one, Baptists are orthodox. Baptists are orthodox. Number two, Baptists are evangelical. Baptists are evangelical. Number three, Baptists are separate. And I'll explain what that means in a little bit. Baptists are separate. And number four, Baptists are confessional. Baptists are confessional. Now, those things that I just said that Dr. Nettles writes is at the core, he would say the four pillars of Baptist identity, were basically rejected in the 20th century by most people calling themselves Baptists. If you pick up a Baptist history book written in the 20th century, and even today, this is what people will say. This is the mark of Baptists, a phrase called soul liberty. Soul liberty. Soul liberty is a term employed that goes beyond the liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience says we believe that every human being has liberty or freedom to believe whatever their conscience dictates. That doesn't mean it's right, but that there's no way specifically the state can force a person to believe anything. Well, soul liberty went beyond liberty of conscience and basically said that Baptists have been a people who have never believed in any type of standard, real standard of truth or orthodoxy. If you want to embrace Trinitarianism as it is set forth in the Nicene Creed, that's fine. If you want to start kind of morphing it or changing it to fit modernism or postmodernism, that's fine too. You have soul liberty. That is not the marker of Baptist. That kind of definition would have been rejected by every Baptist, Arminian or Calvinist, in the 1600s and following. And what that phrase became was a way that somebody could embrace liberalism, heterodoxy, and even heresy, and claim to still be a Christian. And furthermore, still claim to be a Baptist. And while Baptists have championed always liberty of conscience, separation of church and state, we have never believed in it as a license to make up theology as somebody goes along. Nor is it the defining marker of who Baptists are. First of all, Baptists are orthodox. And when we say orthodox, that means that Baptists have always affirmed the theology found in the early creedal statements of the church. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Chalcedonian Statement. For example, if you pick up a copy of the Second London Baptist Confession and you read the article on the Trinity, you will find all of that statement is basically either word for word lifted or summarized from what you find in the early creeds of the Christian Church. So we have always affirmed a Catholic, lowercase c, understanding of theology proper, what we believe about God, Christology, what we believe about Jesus, and Trinitarianism. Furthermore, Baptists endorse the usage of creeds. In the catechism we've been going through on Sunday evenings, an Orthodox catechism written by Hercules Collins, he includes at the end of it both the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. The General Baptists, in their confession Orthodox Creed, they endorse the early creedal statements as well. That's what Baptists, in the beginning, gladly affirmed. They put themselves in the Orthodox faith of the church. Historically, Baptists defended and embraced the Orthodox views concerning the eternal sonship of Christ, that Christ is truly God and truly man, that the Trinity is co-eternal, co-equal, and of the same essence. The Father is not begotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what Baptists have always believed. So number one, Baptists are Orthodox. Number two, Baptists are evangelical. Now, today, nobody really knows what that word means. Because it's become, in many ways, it's a political term. We're going to see who are the evangelicals voting for. Well, the way that a secular news media organization uses that term, Mormons fall under that umbrella. They're not evangelical, not orthodox, and they're not evangelical. Baptists are the evangelical. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, historically, evangelical means an affirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the necessity and the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and the necessity of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The theology of the Reformation, expressed in the five solas, has always been at the heart of Baptist identity. Baptists proclaimed how only the righteousness of Christ justifies a sinner, and by faith we lay hold to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Personal conversion must take place meaning personal belief in Christ. And all of this must be produced by the Holy Spirit. The necessity of this new birth is a non-negotiable. So these hallmarks of the Reformation are the evangelical faith that came forth out of Baptist pulpits and writings, while quick to affirm a distinct place in Protestantism. For the most part, Baptists historically affirmed and considered themselves as holding to Protestantism. Spurgeon said one time that he still believed there was a Protestantism worth defending and contending for. So, Baptists are Orthodox, number one, and we are Evangelical, number two. Now, here's where we start getting more distinct. Number three, we are separate. Baptists hold to separateness. Now, this is in regards to what is called separatism, or to use Dr. Nettle's phrase here, theologically integrated ecclesiology. I like that. Now, what does he mean by that? All right, let's unpack it. This means that Baptists believe the church is very important. That we believe, not just in the sense of the universal church of all the redeemed, but that expression, the local church, and what takes place within a local congregation matters. Dr. Nettles writes, what does this separatism or separateness entail? He said, quote, this involves believers' baptism by immersion, regenerate church membership, liberty of conscience, separation of church and state, and the necessity of gospel proclamation to all persons in all nations. Those factors really make ecclesiology an important distinction for who Baptists are. James Renahan, his book was quoted earlier tonight, but he said he always, when he studied Baptist history, wondered, why did you not find a lot of Baptist works on theology proper, on Christology, on the Holy Spirit? And that's because they were reading whatever the Puritans were writing, or the Reformers. But you will find a lot of stuff written about the church and how the ordinances are to be observed. And because that's where they differed. And I would contend that the hallmark that separated Baptists originally was their ecclesiology and polity. They gave a lot of attention to it. And sadly, it was stated earlier today, it's not given 5 minutes thought in most places. We've lost it. And so we need to recover it. Now, here's what happens. A lot of times people will critique the Baptist view on ecclesiology as deficient. And that's why most Baptist churches have bloated membership roles. I would offer that bloated membership roles, lack of meaningful membership, and the absence of church discipline do not stem from Baptist ecclesiology, but they stem from the failure of upholding Baptist ecclesiology, upholding the historic polity. It is a failure to teach and maintain that which our forefathers set forth. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. But separatism, understanding we are not a part of a state church, that each congregation locally is autonomous and free, but not just free to do whatever they want to do, governed by the Word, called by those men that are gifted to be elders, guided by the congregation as a whole. We'll come on that a little bit more later. And finally, so four pillars. Number one, Orthodox. Number two, Evangelical. Number three, separate. And fourth, confessional. Dr. Nettles puts it this way, conscientiously confessional. Not just stuck somewhere, oh, there it is, but that it actually does something in the life of the church. Baptists have always written, endorsed, and used confessions of faith in a meaningful way. Again, the appeal to soul liberty as a rejection of creeds and confessions woefully misunderstands the concept and distorts liberty of conscience. Baptists have always rejected using any document of doctrine as a test for political citizenship and as a governing mechanism of the state. I would never want it to be a requirement to be a citizen of the United States that you have to affirm the Apostles' Creed. I don't want that. And Baptists never have. It would be wonderful if everybody in this country affirmed the Apostles' Creed. But we're not going to make that a test for being a part of this nation. However, though, Baptists have used statements of faith, confessions and creeds within the church. We don't want the nation using them, but we use them within the local body. Baptists have always believed that prospective members and elders provide a statement of belief. In fact, men like Andrew Fuller and William Carey, a part of their installation or ordination to be a pastor, they had to write out a confession of faith. That's how serious it was. It would scare me today if you asked that for many people coming. I'm afraid how short the thing would be because there's just no depth. But they use that. They use confessions as a theological document for testing, governing, and defending the faith. Associations of Baptist churches utilized and required some type of subscription to a confession of faith. And as is rightfully noted, historically, any time a Baptist church organized, the first two things they did was adopt a statement of faith that governed what they believed and a church covenant, which would govern how they then would live. More could be said about each of these areas, but they provide four pillars that are at the heart, historically, of what it means to be a Baptist, and I pray what it means for us here to be a Baptist church. Baptist identity today is too often presented as autonomy on steroids, with the ability to make things up as you go. This is not the Baptist way. I want you to see, second of all, as we're understanding Baptists as thorough reformers, we must know the Baptist identity. But second, this brings us now to the covenant community. The covenant community. As we think about the nature of the church, Baptists stood in the heritage of Puritan separatism that rejected the notion of a state or national church. The holdover of infant baptism from Rome is tied to the concept of the state church, while at the same time searching for a covenant explanation for how one is baptized as an infant, not regenerated though, and that the benefits of the covenant come at a later time than when baptism was administered. Sounds somewhat confusing. Baptists said there's some problems here. We have a problem with baptismal regeneration. We have a problem with the way that Presbyterians were understanding. We have a problem with the Anglican mode. And so Baptist understandings, their study of covenant theology, guided them to say this, that union with Christ in salvation is to be a member of the new covenant of grace. They are synonymous. In Christ, in the covenant, is equal. Union with Christ, membership in the new covenant or the covenant of grace, are both the same thing. That had ramifications. For then, who is to be baptized? Who's a member of this local covenant community? How does one become a member of the church? So let's start with a couple questions. Number one, what is a church? What is a church? I'm going to give you two historic answers from two Baptists. First of all, the man that we are reading from his catechism, Hercules Collins, said this. What is a church? A society of persons called out of the world or their natural worldly state by the administration of the Word and Spirit into the obedience of faith or the knowledge of the worship of God in Christ, joined together in a holy bond or by special agreement for the exercise of the communion of the saints and due observation of all the ordinances of the gospel. So a people who've been called out from the world by the power of the Spirit working through the Word, by faith obeying the call of the gospel and joining together with a holy band and a covenant bond, the communion of saints, to observe the ordinances. So that's Hercules Collins. Another definition is from Benjamin Keach. A church of Christ, according to the gospel institution, and what he means by that is the new covenant. What the New Testament lays out is a congregation of godly Christians who, as a stated assembly, being first baptized upon the profession of faith, do by mutual agreement and consent give themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place. So just as a little side note, so multi-sites goes out the window there. For the public service and worship of God, among whom the word of God and sacraments are duly administered according to Christ's institution. So the thread here is that a local church is made up of those called out by the Spirit unto faith in Christ, unite themselves with a covenant community, and the church gathers publicly on the Lord's Day for corporate worship that is driven by the Word and the sacraments. Being a part of the church is not something that's passed down, nor is it made possible by one standing in our place for us. It is both personal and it is a privilege. James Renahan, in his book, Edification and Beauty, writes, in kind of distilling what Baptists believed, the members of the churches are called out of the world by the present action of God. They entrust themselves to Him and to one another, and they agree to function together as a church. The reality of the work of God was exemplified in the visibility of the church. That's why the practice of church covenants being agreed upon and signed goes back into Baptist history. As I was reading Renahan's book, he talked about churches in the 1690s that did exactly what we do each time we welcome somebody in here as a member. When William Carey pastored a church, and he came there, and it was so bad that he said, we just need to dissolve this church and reconstitute, start afresh. And they had a covenant laid out. And he said, if you agree to this, and this is what you're going to abide by, then you can be a member here. So it's not something that, you know, Mark Dever, nine marks just dreamed up. This is what Baptists historically have done. And they understood that the church is not to be confused with the state. Membership in the state is not to be synonymous with membership in the church. Regenerate membership is at the heart of such an ecclesiology found among Baptists. So the reason there's bloated membership rolls is not because they're following Baptist polity. Because if they were, they would uphold regenerate membership. Only one who has truly been saved and baptized can be a part of the local communion of believers. Does that mean a church is perfect and they're admitting? No. But in this setup, we can be a lot more sure than in these other forms of church government we heard described earlier tonight. John Quincy Adams writes, Baptists regard the kingdom of Christ as a purely spiritual organization, separate and distinct from the world. Acting upon this conviction, they admit none to baptism and membership, but such as profess their faith in Jesus and give satisfactory evidence that they have passed from death unto life. They recognize no hereditary claims to the covenant of grace. Baptists, therefore, were motivated, like the Reformers and the Puritans, for purity in the church. They went a step further, understanding that baptism is reserved for disciples alone. Baptism serves as a visible display and means of assuring grace that inward regeneration has taken place. Personal conversion is a necessary prerequisite to the two ordinances. And we believe that baptism precedes communion. There's a reason why one is saved and baptized who then can come to the table. Baptists also believed in congregationalism. Now what's happened, and I would attest to this, I think that I have probably moved more congregational today than I was 5 years ago. Because a lot of times congregationalism that I was raised in was just pure democracy. And you voted on everything. And I know that. Because I had a motion made about what we would eat for a fifth Sunday at a church. We don't need to vote on whether we're eating fried chicken or ham. So that's way out in left field. And when you grow up in that, and then you start hearing these things, elder rule. Now that sounds a little more enticing than just, we're going to vote on everything. But the more that I've read Baptist history, I do see that there's a lot more congregationalism that marks us. Greg Wills, who used to be at Southern Seminary, now he's at Southwestern, I think it's a little long quote, but I think it's an excellent summarization of what do we mean by congregationalism historically among Baptists, and I would say today. Dr. Wills writes, quote, "The scriptural church government Baptists held was congregationalism. They were Democrats in the church." And I want to make a note here, that's a small d, not associated with the political party here in the U.S. All right. "All ecclesiastical authority resided in the members jointly. They held authority immediately from Christ and administered it according to the pattern revealed in Scripture. This meant that the members together were responsible for the church's doctrine, discipline, and leadership. The responsibility to establish what the Bible taught, to define the qualifications for admission to the church, to determine what behaviors violated the law of Christ, and to determine what errors required breaking fellowship and what errors did not. They had responsibility to examine ordained ministers, to secure the proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to care for the poor of the church, and to promote evangelism and missions. Thus, the congregation jointly adopted the church's creed and covenant, elected its officers, admitted believers to membership, and expelled the immoral. This evening, church, if I or Brother Harry begin teaching heresy, it is your responsibility to deal with us. It's the church's authority to silence somebody who would teach error, heretical error, from the pulpit. So texts such as Matthew 18, 15 through 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, 2 Corinthians 2, 6, and then the pattern of Acts fits with this understanding of church life. The elders are men set aside as those to shepherd the flock of God. Our authority is found in the proper handling of the word and administering the sacraments biblically. We do not possess independent legislative power that decrees what shall and shall not be done. So we do not decree whether we're building something here. We do not decree that you do this or do that. We are to teach the word. We are to preach the scriptures and shepherd through the revelation of God. We administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we care for the souls of those who are members of this flock. We will give an account for each one who is a member of New Testament Baptist Church under our care. Mark Dever talked about that Monday, and he said, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I don't either. That's all, but I believe it. And so we want to, as elders in a congregation together, do all that we can that we can stand that day and would hear our Lord say, well done, my faithful servants. Baptists rejected any hierarchy in a state church. We reject the episcopal model. Now, there are times that the Presbyterian system looks desirous, but one bad presbytery that forsakes orthodoxy and local churches are in trouble. Baptists did believe in seeking counsel from like-minded pastors and churches when disputes arose. But no one outside of the local church could make decisions on what took place inside that local church. So we could seek counsel. Let's say we talked earlier, let's say from Morning View Baptist in Montgomery, where Sean Merrithew pastors. We could seek counsel from them on a situation if it came to that. But they cannot decree and say, now this is what New Testament Baptists will do. That can only take place within the membership of this church. And so, our beliefs as a covenant community that's formed by the Word of God, that comes together and says, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, the use of confessions and creeds, that this covenant will be a marker and guidelines and will be boundaries for how we will live. We do these things together. We don't do baptism and communion personally. This is not private ordinances. It's a church ordinance. We celebrate together. It's a covenant community. And then third, for Baptists as thorough reformers, regulated worship. Regulated worship. At the heart of Baptist identity is submission to the Word. Now, I'm not here to say tonight that Baptists have done that perfectly. But Baptists have aimed that all that we do in practice is regulated by the Word of God. True worship is defined by doing that which is commanded in Scripture. No more, no less. One defined by doing this is in the Scripture. What does the Scriptures command that we do in worship? What it commands we should do. It commands we should preach the Word, read the Word, explain the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, celebrate the Word. I do not find anywhere in there where we dance the Word. So that's why we don't dance. And we'll stop there. That's why we don't do anything that's not found in Scripture. We don't say, well, it doesn't say we can't do it. No. What does it say we are supposed to do? And here's the thing. If we follow what the Bible tells us to do, we'll have plenty. Have plenty. That's one reason we reject infant baptism. It's not found in Scripture. And we were talking about this earlier. I've really been wrestling with, just throw all the cards out here tonight. It's very common in Baptist churches. This is the senior pastor. This is the associate pastor. This is the youth pastor. Where is that at in the Bible? I mean, that's language. That's what's been being used for a long time. It's elders and deacons. That's all that's there. Now, I know that gets some funny looks from people I know. But does the Bible regulate and guide us in what we are to do or not? Those are questions we have to ask. Those are the only two offices found. What we do on the Lord's Day is to be regulated by the Word. So Baptists have held to the regulative principle. And I would argue, and others have as well, so it's not just me, that we have held to the regulative principle in a way that was truer and purer than our Paedo-Baptist brethren. And simple worship is not a straitjacket meant to restrict our creativity and ensure boredom. The regulative principle produces great joy and spiritual nourishment as we feast on the ordinary means of grace. I have been under a tent. I have seen people hoop and holler and do a lot of things and felt caught up in a moment, and it made no lasting change. But each week as we come and all that takes place on the Lord's Day, it is nourishing in a way that is found in just the simple elements the Bible gives us. We're not called to be creative and novel in worship. We're told that the Word needs to be rightly preached. We need to sing it. We need to pray. We need to fellowship. We need to give. And we need to observe the sacraments. All of those components are found within the Word of God. And since the Word lays out what we're to do in worship, and Christ is the King of the church, then that's what we're to follow. That's what we're to do. I don't have a license as an elder to be creative with worship. I don't have that. I don't have that authority. The Bible tells us what we're to do on the Lord's Day. And one should ask, I'd ask this question, whether we need to go back in the last 50 years and ask, is evangelicalism really healthy? Because in the last 50 years, the regulative principle got put over in the heap of puritanical scorn and labeled as antiquated. And much of the controversy that exists today, and the big thing is about who can preach on Sunday, who can do that? A lot of those issues, and most everything that is always the hot buzz issue, can be traced back to these things. Seeing Sunday as merely another day, worship is subjective to our whims and wishes, and the ordinary means of grace, that's not enough for us. Those three things are usually the answer to everything that's controversial that's happening within Christianity. Our Baptist heritage is filled with a robust defense of the regulative principle. Some people say, well, that's a Presbyterian thing. If you meet anybody like that, you graciously and kindly go send them to a founder's article that Jeff Robinson wrote entitled The Baptist Defense of Regulative Principle. And here's where I got a lot of these quotes from. We've always believed this. Jeff Robinson writes this about John Gill. Quote, Gill hammered the established church, that'd be the Anglican church, on several points he viewed as unscriptural, including its improper administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, its sign of the cross and baptism, its practice of infant baptism, its unbiblical system of church polity, and its wearing of vestments. Gill wrote of these things, quote, "They are nowhere enjoined in the Word of God." John Dagg, one of the early Southern Baptist leaders, remarks in a strong way about the importance of the regulative principle. Dagg wrote, quote, "Public worship should include prayers, songs of praise, and the reading and expounding of God's Word. It is our duty to maintain the ordinances of Christ and the church order which He has instituted in strict and scrupulous conformity to Holy Scriptures. When the finger of God points out the way, no place is left to us for human preferences. One of the earliest corruptions of Christianity was the tendency to substitute ceremonies of human invention for the ordinances of God." Anytime that you start letting preference or novelty or creativity or invention move in one area in church worship, it's going to be in all areas before long. And C.H. Spurgeon, what did he say? Well, he championed the understanding of the Word governing all that we do in worship and as a church. In a sermon he gave, also critiquing the Anglican Church, he said, quote, "Thus says the Lord is the only authority in God's church. When the tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness, what was the authority for its length and breadth? Why was the altar of incense to be placed here and the brazen laver there? Why so many lambs or bullocks to be offered on a certain day? Why must the Passover be roasted whole and not boiled? Simply and only because God had shown all these things to Moses on the holy mount. And thus had Jehovah spoken, look, that you make them after their pattern, which was shown you on the mount. It is even so in the church of the present day. True servants of God demand to see for all church ordinances and doctrines the express authority of the church's only teacher and Lord. They remember that the Lord Jesus bade the apostles to teach believers to observe all things whatever he had commanded them. And he neither gave to them nor to any man power to alter his commands. The Holy Spirit revealed much of precious truth and holy precept by the apostles, and to his teaching we would give earnest heed. But when men cite the authority of fathers and councils and bishops, do we give place for subjection? No, not for an hour. They may quote Irenaeus or Cyprian, Augustine or Christendom. They remind us of the dogmas of Luther or Calvin. They might find authority in Simeon or Wesley or Gill. We will listen to the opinions of these great men with the respect with which they deserve as men. But having done so, we deny that we have anything to do with these men as authorities in the church of God. For in the church of God, nothing has any authority but thus says the Lord of hosts. So that's what we believe about regulated worship, church polity, government. What does the Bible say? Now, we do have some liberty. We're not told in the Scriptures how long a service should last. We're not commanded how long we're to preach. I think longer is better, but, you know. We're not told what time in the morning we're to meet. Whether it's 7 in the morning or 10:45. I'm glad we made it 10:45. 7 would be interesting for me. And so forth. So we have some freedom there. Andrew Fuller provides wise counsel that while some liberty is there, the heart of worship in the New Testament is regulated. The New Testament regulates it. Fuller said, quote, "It does not follow hence that all forms of worship and of church government are indifferent and left to be accommodated to times, places, and circumstances. The principles or general outlines of things are marked out, and we are not at liberty to deviate from them. Nor are they to be filled up by worldly policy, but by a pure desire of carrying them into effect according to their true intent, to which may be added that, so far as they are exemplified in the New Testament, it is our duty in similar cases to follow the example." So we are to have a plurality of elders, but the Bible does not say how many elders a church is to have. We're to observe the Lord's Supper and do so regularly, but we're not commanded on a specific number of times we're to observe. So those are things that we have liberty, but how we do communion, and what we use, that's regulated. We don't use Coke and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. We use the elements that have been regulated and given to us and instituted. As was said earlier, these things have been instituted by the King of the church. So we don't have the authority to change elements, nor set aside any part of worship or church government instituted by the New Testament. I think a great summary is found in the first London Baptist Confession, in Article 7, that reads, "The rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions, unwritten whatsoever, but only the Word of God contained in the canonical Scriptures." So we praise God tonight for the Protestant Reformation. We also are thankful for our Baptist heritage, rooted in the desire for pure church, guided by pure worship. Baptists have strayed much from these distinctives. May we pray that God would use us. We would see an awakening. This evening, we are Baptist because we have a firm commitment to the Word of God. We are Baptist because we hold to one holy, lowercase c, Catholic faith that is evangelical and embraces the doctrines of the Reformation. We are Baptist because we hold to Puritan separatism that rejects a state church and desires the church to be purified by the Word. We are Baptist because we hold a biblical congregationalism, regenerate membership, covenant theology that states union with Christ brings one into the covenant of grace, and that the Word regulates worship in all matters, especially the preaching and administration of the sacraments. We are Baptist because while we do believe that they supplement the Word, we believe creeds, confessions, and catechisms are wonderful tools to defend the faith, instruct members in truth, and deepen our love for the triune God. May we be charitable and gracious in our convictions as Baptists, while also dispelling the caricature that we're a group of backwoods people who are ignorant and only guided by our feelings. No, we are not. We are formed and fashioned by the Word, and we have a great and precious heritage that has been passed to us. Let us be found faithful stewards of these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your church. We thank you for the gift that it is. We thank you for the elders that you raise up and equip. And we thank you for the faithful laymen and laywomen discipling in their homes and others, and all how it works together in the unity of the faith in love for Christ. Father, help us always here as a local congregation to seek that all that we do, all we say, all we practice is regulated and governed by the Word. And we ask that you would use us, Father, that we could be a vessel to see a recovery of biblical ecclesiology and polity in our community. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.